Well, thank you so much, Pastor Andy and Erica. And may that be our prayer as well, that others would see Christ in us. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 1. And Lord willing, I want to start a series of messages in this book on Sunday mornings. We live in a very uncertain world. And one of the things that this book does is to focus upon certainties and upon assurance. And I think that will be clear as we go throughout this epistle. As far as our current event series is concerned, we're going to be continuing that on Wednesday night. And we invite you to join us for that time. I think it'll be an opportunity of great value for you as we look at the Word of God and see what God has to say about the great issues of our time. So we're going to go to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I want to present just part 1 of this message this morning. Does truth really matter? Does truth really matter? And so in 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." And by the way, that is the main verb of this entire sentence. It doesn't come until verse 3. "We declare this unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us today. Father, as we look at this precious portion of your word, we thank you for it, and we pray that you would bless it to our hearts. Help us to meditate carefully upon it. But Lord, we also know that we need the illumination of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that He would do that work for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In his book, Fool's Gold, Discerning Truth in an Age of Error, John MacArthur tells the story of Johann Sutter, a Swiss pioneer who arrived in California in 1839. Sutter was hoping to stake his claim on newly opened Western lands. 9 years later, a carpenter and sawmill operator named James Marshall discovered gold on Sutter's property. If you know anything about history, you know the rest. News of Marshall's discovery spread far and wide throughout the nation. By 1850, over 75,000 hopefuls, and they were called 49ers because that was the year they started out, had traveled to California by land and another 40,000 by sea. Whether by wagon or by boat, the journey was difficult as adventurers left friends and family behind in search of vast fortunes. As they traveled out to their various destinations, prospectors quickly learned that not everything that looked like gold actually was. Riverbeds and rock quarries could be full of golden specks and yet be entirely worthless. This fool's gold was iron pyrite, and miners had to be able to distinguish it from the real thing. Their very livelihood depended on it. Experienced miners could usually distinguish pyrite from gold simply by looking at it. But in some cases, the distinction was not quite so clear. So they developed tests to discern what was genuine from what wasn't. One test involved biting the rock in question. Real gold is softer than the human tooth, while fool's gold is harder. A broken tooth meant that a prospector needed to keep digging. A second test involved scraping the rock on a piece of white stone, such as ceramic. True gold leaves a yellow streak, while the residue left by fool's gold is greenish black. In either case, a miner relied on tests to authenticate his finds. Both his fortune and his future depended upon the results. What lesson can we learn from this? My friends, truth matters in every sphere of life, but especially when one's eternal destiny is at stake. Gary Berg said this, "We live in a culture that is eager for religious experience. But I'm here to tell you today that not all of those experiences are genuine." You see, at the same time, that same culture in which we live has largely abandoned the pursuit of absolute truth. George Barna reports that in the United States, over 90% of the population believes in a god or gods that have power over the universe. As a result, religious tolerance and experimentation are commonplace. But here's the thing. When asked if all the world's religions prayed essentially to the same God, 64% of the adult public agreed. More than a majority, in other words, believe that we all pray to the same God, something that is patently false. But as we dig deeper, we find something even more disturbing, and that is in the Christian church. Among those who are called evangelicals, 46% agreed that people of all religions pray to the same God. 46%. And among those who labeled themselves born again, 48% agreed. Among adults who simply call themselves regular church attendees, fully 62% said that they believe that all religions essentially prayed or prayed essentially to the same God. Within the pews of America's churches, two-thirds of the people who do not believe, or two-thirds of the people in America's churches do not believe in the exclusive character of the Christian message. In other words, they believe that basically all roads lead to heaven. There are religions that have, or other religions that have the answers. Almost half of all evangelicals say the same. Now, friends, sometimes we wonder in many areas if there are any certainties in life. And I can tell you from this passage that there are certainties in this life which must be accepted if one is to have a relationship with God. You see, truth matters. Wayne Grudem says this, "When John wrote his first epistle, a heretical teaching was circulating in the church to the effect that Jesus was not a man. This heresy became known as Docetism, and this doctrine, which was important in Gnosticism, basically said that Christ's body was not human. It said that Christ was some kind of phantasm or some kind of made of some kind of celestial substance, but he was not truly human, and that therefore his sufferings were only apparent." Colin Cruz writes that this letter was written to urge the readers not to be led astray by those who had broken away from the Christian community. And John also writes to assure his readers that they are in the truth. It seeks to achieve its purpose by strengthening the reader's commitment to what they already knew, that is, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they had heard from the apostles. Gary Berg says this, "John sets before us the particularity of Christian thought. At the center of our faith, at the center of the Christian faith, the true Christian faith, is the entrance of Jesus Christ into history as a definitive revelation of God. This is an event that cannot be jettisoned. It cannot be redefined as a myth or compared with the religious revelations offered by other people. other religious figures, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, New Age prophets. Jesus Christ is definitive. Berg describes meeting with a number of faith leaders. And I want you to catch this because this is important. Gary Berg describes meeting with a number of faith leaders, and he goes on to describe attending an interfaith conference of pastors and rabbis who, for the sake of Chicago's northern suburbs, agreed that a united front was needed against crime and drugs. Now, friends, they had all the right intentions in mind, but Berg says as the discussion progressed, all sides pressed for, quote unquote, a common theological denominator, something that would be the basis of prayer, worship, and ethics. It goes without saying, Berg says, that vital doctrines of the Christian faith had to be set aside. He described similar situations when he served as a chaplain in the United States Navy. He then poses this question: is it possible to conduct ourselves as Christians and exclude the place of Jesus Christ? And I might add the central place of Jesus Christ, the most important place. And friends, as I talk to a lot of young, and not just young, but sometimes older evangelicals as well, they are asking and exploring this same question. And they're coming to this conclusion that maybe we've gotten beyond this thing of doctrine, and that we're ready to go on and to band together with people of other faiths in order to achieve social goals. And by the way, folks, that is nothing new. That has happened throughout the history of the church. And every time it leads to corruption. One of the more famous incidents occurred in the late 1800s and continued into the early 1900s with the fundamentalist modernist controversy and the dispute over the social gospel. People are still asking this today. Should we abstain from any such involvements? Or should we cease to call them Christian encounters? If Christ is offensive to some, do we continue on in ministry and deny the central event of our faith? Or do we hold fast and affirm to that which is a scandal in the eyes of the world, that God became man, that He is the Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, John would quickly say, and we know it from this book, that there is no Christianity if Jesus Christ is not at the center. He must be at the center of our lives. And folks, as noble and as good it is to feed the hungry, to provide education and opportunity, and folks, if we can do those things without surrendering the gospel, then it's good to do that. But first place always goes to the gospel. That is the priority. In the end, it is the souls of men that matter more than anything else. It matters more than their physical bodies. The truth of the gospel. And more than that, it's a mark of our faithfulness to God Himself, who is holy, and who would have us to be people of the truth. And John underscores that in this epistle at every turn. He will not compromise. He will not give up the central place of Jesus Christ. He immediately launches into this epistle without a formal greeting, and we see that often in New Testament letters. But here he emphasizes that true Christianity centers on truths which must be believed. In this case, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Again, that God became man. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And it's impossible for us to understand that, but that's what the Bible teaches. And friends, there are other important bedrock doctrines of the faith. The virgin birth, the blood atonement, the inerrancy of Scripture. And there are others. And we can't give these up, because they all relate to the central position that Christ holds in this universe. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. D. Edmund Hebert says this, this prologue elaborates on the reality of the incarnation and the apostolic experience. Folks, this really happened. It's not a fairy tale. It happened to these men who were the apostles. Hebert says, a reality that is crucial to the faith and life of the Christian faith. As such, it is also the touchstone with which to test and expose false doctrine. And that's exactly what John does in his epistles, and he makes no apology for it. Wayne Grudem says that we must affirm not only that Christ was fully human, but also that he was fully divine. And Grudem also gives us a very good definition of the incarnation. He says, although the word incarnation does not explicitly occur in Scripture, the church has used the term to refer to the fact, and this is his definition, very simple and clear, that Jesus was God in human flesh. Jesus was God in human flesh. The incarnation was the act of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, whereby He took to Himself a human nature. One person with two natures. He was one person with two natures, fully divine nature and a fully human nature. Charles Ryrie echoes that by saying, the eternal second person of the Trinity took on Himself humanity. How wonderful that is. How beyond our comprehension. But it is what the Bible teaches. And friends, it's only because God became man that we can have fellowship with God. That we can have salvation. He had to become man to be our substitute. To die on the cross so that we would have forgiveness of sins. The incarnation of the Son of God is crucial to our faith. My friends, there are certainties in this life. They must be accepted and believed. This morning, if you have your outline with you that I provided, I want to give you three key words along with three statements which emphasize the importance of right doctrine. And I'll just get to one of these today, and Lord willing, we'll get to the other when we meet again in a couple of Sundays here. But number one is certainty. Number one is certainty. The truth matters because our message is based on it. Letter A, this message was confirmed by eyewitness testimony. That is emphasized by John. Notice how he piles on these phrases and clauses. 1 John 1:1, which we have heard. And by the way, when he says that which we have heard, he's talking about the entire event of Jesus' coming to the earth. His words, His deeds, His life. So he says, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our own eyes, we saw it with our own eyes, which we have looked upon carefully and scrutinized, and our hands have handled, they actually touched God. Eyewitness testimony, my friends, this actually happened in history. In his book, The Case for Christ, author Lee Strobel shares the story of Leo Carter, a 17-year-old who lived in Chicago's grittiest neighborhood. One day, Leo and a friend, Leslie Scott, were playing basketball when they saw Elijah, then a 16-year-old delinquent with 30 arrests on his rap sheet, kill a man named Sam Blue outside his grocery store. Leo Carter had known the grocer since childhood. He said, when we didn't have any food, he would give us some. So Leo said, when I went to the hospital and they said he was dead, I knew I would have to testify about what I had seen. But Elijah and his buddies soon tracked down Leo. I like you, Elijah's cousin said to Leo, but I've got to do this. With that, he pressed a pistol to the bridge of Leo's nose and pulled the trigger. The gun roared. The bullet penetrated at a slight angle, blinding Leo in his right eye and embedding in his head. When he crumbled to the ground, another shot was fired, this bullet lodging 2 inches from his spine. As Leo watched from his sprawled position, he saw his sobbing brother and friend ruthlessly executed at close range. When Elijah and his gang fled, Leo crawled to safety. Somehow, against all odds, Leo Carter lived. The bullet, too precarious to be removed, remained in his skull. Despite searing headaches that strong medication couldn't dull, he became the sole eyewitness against Elijah at his trial for killing Sam Blue. Elijah was sentenced to 80 years in prison. Friends, eyewitness testimony is powerful, especially when it's coming from particular people. Folks, these men, these apostles, could give eyewitness testimony that they had seen God. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Boy, if only the liberals could get a hold of this. Peter says, we didn't make this up. This is not a fairy tale. Christianity is not based on just so stories. Peter says, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then Peter says, but we're eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter saw the transfiguration, and John did as well. They saw the great miracles that He performed. You see, the apostles are clear that our faith is not blind. There is evidence for it. And of course, we can't see Jesus today. There's a great element of faith in our relationship with God. But at the same time, there is evidence, and it comes from these apostles who were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And by the way, I understand that God the Spirit has to convict the heart, and the Father has to draw people. But along with that, there is evidence of our faith. It's not a myth. It happened in time and history. And in fact, Paul points that out. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, this is the very core of our faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're familiar with the first few verses of this, where Paul really gives the gospel in a nutshell, as we say. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." So this is the gospel, "by which also ye are saved." You see, we are saved by believing something. And it's not just an intellectual belief, it's a personal relationship, but there are doctrinal propositions that we believe. And there is a point in time when God saves us. Salvation is not a process, it's a point in time when we put our faith in these things. Paul says, "If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." There can be a false faith. But genuine faith believes what God has said about His Son and His Word. Now here it is, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So Christ died for our sins. He didn't die a martyr's death. He went willingly. He laid His life down. It was the plan of God so that our sins could be forgiven. It was not a mistake. Verse 4, "and that He was buried." He actually died. And by the way, this is a salvo against this Docetism. And it basically makes clear that Jesus was not just a spirit, but He had an actual body. And when He died, that body was buried. Now let's go on. "He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the bodily resurrection of Christ. So yes, He was human. But He rose again with a glorified body. He rose bodily from the tomb. He was not just a spirit, some kind of phantom. Now, we usually stop there, right? But I want you to see this. Look at verse 5, because it really goes on. It says, and, verse 5, that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. After that, here it is again. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. In other words, even as Paul was writing this, there were people who could give testimony to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, but some are fallen asleep. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, his brother, earthly brother. Then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So you see, this could be confirmed that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. And again, folks, I understand faith is absolutely necessary. You know, Jesus said to Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I understand that. And I also understand that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But at the same time, these things happened. They are historical facts. The bodily resurrection of our Lord, His incarnation, all of these things were seen. And they could be given as testimony. I say that because, you know, there are people who go around today and they say, does it really matter if you believe in the history of it? Does it really matter if you believe that God created the world in 6 days? Is that really the point of the Bible when it says this? Is it really necessary to believe in a great worldwide flood? You know, people just, you know, they make fun of these things and, you know, we don't want to be embarrassed by talking about these things. And, you know, is it really necessary to talk about a fish that swallowed a man? You know, is that really believable? Now, you have people that call themselves Christians that say this, and in fact, they're teaching many of our young people in universities. They're planting doubts in people's minds. Well, let me ask you this. Is it really necessary to believe that a man rose bodily from the dead after 3 days? I mean, isn't that from our human thinking kind of a stretch to believe such a thing? You know what Paul says to that? And by the way, if you can believe that a man can rise bodily from the dead after being dead 3 days, then you can believe that God created all things in 6 days. Or that God made a fish that swallowed a man, or that He brought a great flood upon the earth. You see, all of this is connected with God's power and His sovereignty over creation. But again, let's go back to that question. Is it really necessary to believe in a bodily resurrection? Can't we say this, that the resurrection was just a symbol? It was just a symbol of renewed hope, where the disciples carried on the moral teachings of Jesus. But is it really necessary to believe in the bodily resurrection? Well, let's see what Paul says. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 15, 14. Paul says, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. It is pointless, Paul says. And your faith is also vain. It is empty. It is pointless. You can go around preaching a social gospel, or you can go around preaching about the good moral teachings of Jesus while leaving out the facts of the gospel. But Paul says it's pointless. Absolutely pointless if there is no bodily resurrection. If Jesus did not rise again bodily from the tomb, there is no salvation, and you have no Christian faith upon which to rest. That is the word of the apostle. And it's the word of God through the apostle. Yes, folks, it does matter if you believe these things. It absolutely matters. Are you going to take God at His word? Or are you going to listen to the people of this world? Are you going to take upon yourself the offense of the cross? Or are you going to instead accept the accolades of the world? Now, you've got to make a choice here, which side you're going to be on. And if you take the side of Christ, yeah, you're going to be subject to ridicule in this world. But listen, that is the right side. That is the side of truth. Our Lord Himself went through ridicule. Listen, I understand, too, that evidence is not enough, because there were plenty of people in Jesus' time who saw the evidence, and yet they still did not accept Him as the Son of God or as the Messiah. But folks, the evidence was there. Jesus provided it for those whom the Father had drawn to Him. Truth matters. What we have here is testimony based on personal experience, but it goes beyond experience. It involves divine revelation. You see, your experience can be an error. But this was divine revelation, where John says this in his gospel in John 1, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." My friends, truth absolutely matters. John says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And that leads us to our next point, and that is that it's of divine origin. 1 John 1:1 says, "That which was from the beginning." Now, many commentators like D. Edmund Hebert, a man I respect highly, and I would absolutely recommend his commentary on 1 John, but he, along with many other commentators, says that the phrase "from the beginning" is used not of creation, but the incarnation. In other words, it refers to the beginning when Jesus came to earth to be born as a babe in Bethlehem. And I realize that John uses the phrase "from the beginning" 10 times in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and they can mean different things, different starting points, not just to creation. But I would respectfully submit that the phrase here echoes what John said in his gospel, where in John 1:1 he says, "In the beginning was the Word." And that refers to the time before creation. It refers to eternity past. And I say this because we have other statements in 1 John 1 which complement what he said in his gospel. In fact, if you look at John 1, the first few verses, and 1 John 1, the first few verses, they echo one another very, very well. But in 1 John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John 1, verses 1 through 2, he says that the Word was with God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and that in Him was life, verse 4. Well, here in 1 John 1, 2, we have similar language. Look at 1 John 1, 2, "For the life was manifested." In other words, it was revealed to us. "And we have seen it and bear witness." By the way, your witness doesn't matter unless God gave the revelation. So it's objective truth. And John says, "And show unto you that eternal life which was," here it is, "with the Father and was manifested unto us." Here in 1 John 1:1, "in the beginning" speaks of eternity past. You see, we're talking about the One who has always been, who has always existed. As to His humanity, Christ had a beginning. We acknowledge that. But as to His deity, He has always existed. Charles Ryrie says this, "Eternality means not only that Christ existed before His birth or even before creation, but that He existed always, eternally." So, folks, we're not talking about just a good man or just a great prophet when we talk about Jesus. We're talking about the One who always was. How awesome and incredible that is. Well, letter C, this message is not only of divine origin, but letter C, it centers on eternal life. Gary Berg says this, "This is not simply any word, nor is this a word about life, as if it were a message that explained the meaning of living. God's Word certainly teaches us how to live, but it's more than that, and Jesus is more than that. He's more than just a philosopher who teaches us the right way to live, although he certainly did that. But Colin Cruz says it this way, the expression eternal life here does not denote an impersonal quality of life that comes to the Father, but it refers to the Word of life, the Son of God who was with the Father and in whom eternal life was found. To put it simply, what John is saying is that this is the Word which gives life. Jesus didn't come here just to teach us how to live. He came to give us life. Because without Him, there is no life. He is the Creator, the Redeemer, the source of life. John 1 and verse 4 says, in Him was life. John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. 1 John 5 and verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. You've got to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to have eternal life and to go to heaven. Verse 12, this is so simple, folks. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You've got to have Jesus to be saved. You've got to trust in Him as the Son of God, that He died for you, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day. That is what we call exclusivity. You've got to believe it. Not all roads lead to heaven, folks. There are many that lead to destruction. Only the way of Jesus, the way of Christ, leads to life. You say, boy, that's not politically correct. Well, when eternity is at stake, what matters more than anything else is being biblically correct. What you want, my friends, is the truth, because it matters for your eternal soul. There's an old story about how the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. And one day she put him to the test. She brought artificial flowers. And by the way, this is an old rabbinic story. It's not the Bible. But she brought artificial flowers so perfectly formed that no human eye could detect them from real flowers. She put them in a vase on Solomon's table in his throne room next to his flowers. As he came in, the Queen of Sheba is reported to have said, Solomon, you are the wisest man in the world. Tell me, without touching these flowers, which are real and which are artificial. It is said that Solomon studied the flowers for a long time and spoke nothing, until finally he said, open the windows and let the bees come in. Of course, the bees knew the real from the fake immediately. In our world today, there are all kinds of ideas and philosophies competing for our attention. All kinds of deceptions wrapped in packages that appeal to us. My friend, test all things according to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. There are ways to tell the artificial from the real. Stand upon the certainty of the Word of truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your sure and certain Word upon which we stand and which we rest. Lord, we pray that if there is one listening who has not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would do so today, that they would understand that He is their only hope of salvation. Lord, we pray that we as Your people would guard this truth. Lord, that we would do so with kindness and compassion to the people of this world who are trapped in darkness as we once were. But Father, we understand that their only hope is the gospel of truth, and we dare not give that up. And more than anything else, we have an obligation to You as the One who is holy, the One who is the author of truth. And Lord, if it comes down to it, we need to take our stand with You against the world. Help us to be courageous in doing that. And Lord, in the midst of all this uncertainty that we see around us, help us to rest in the anchor that we have that will never disappoint. Thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.